Welcome to Cornerstone Baptist Church in Pampa, Texas. Thank you for taking the time to listen to this message from our Sunday service. If we can pray for you, or if you would like more information about our church, contact us through our website at cbcpampa.com. Thank you, and have a blessed day. Would y'all please turn in your Bibles or your scripture journals to Acts chapter 25. We'll start in verse 1 there in a minute. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face and the things of earth will turn strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Over the past few weeks, we have seen God's sovereignty as he orchestrated the events of Paul's life. We've also seen Paul's boldness in sharing the gospel despite opposition, despite persecution, despite unjust imprisonment. Now, next Sunday, we're going to read and study Paul's longest recorded sermon in the book of Acts. But in today's text, We see yet another reminder that God is in charge and that King of Kings isn't just a fancy title. It's not just something we put on banners to hang around sanctuaries. It's a reality. Jesus reigns and he uses even the actions of those who ignore him, even the actions of those who seek to blaspheme or to put him down to work his purposes out in the world. And because Paul keeps his eyes up on the Savior instead of down on his circumstances, because Paul is focused on laying up treasures in heaven instead of seeking comfort on earth, Paul is able to take advantage of the opportunities for evangelism that the Lord provided. Now, just as a reminder of where we ended last week in our text, back up one verse to chapter 24, verse 27. It says, when 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. Our chapter today opens in, give or take, 60 AD, 2 years after Paul was arrested by Tribune Lysias. Felix kept Paul captive that whole time because, well, on the one hand, he wanted a bribe, and he kept sticking his hand out every time he saw Paul, and Paul just wouldn't oblige. But also because he was afraid of what the Jews would do if he freed Paul. But now, Rome has finally become aware in a way they couldn't ignore of Felix's corruption, of Felix's mismanagement of the area, and they have replaced him with a new governor named Festus. Y'all think he'll do any better than Felix? Yeah, I wouldn't bet on it either. Is this the moment when Paul is finally vindicated, when he's released from imprisonment, when the Sanhedrin is finally rebuffed for good? If only it were so. Let's pray and then we'll get into our text. Lord, thank you for this morning. God, thank you for the privilege of meeting together with brothers and sisters in the faith, with the privilege of living here in a land where we have that freedom. God, I just want to take a moment and pray for our brothers and sisters around the world who don't have that freedom today or any day. God, thank you for their steadfast hearts. Thank you for your protection in the midst of persecution. And Lord, even in the midst of moments when martyrdom is the only option, thank you for their boldness to go to death knowing that it is the better portion than a life of having denied the Savior. Lord, thank you for the testimony of those around the world that this morning, this week, are going to meet, and in order to do so, they're going to have to do it in secret. And they're going to have to be afraid or anxious about what the government might do. You know what? They don't have to be afraid or anxious because you are still sovereign, you are still good, and you are still God, and their eternity is in your hands. And the government or the police can do whatever they want to. But you are the King of Kings. You are the Lord of Lords. And while what belongs to Caesar may be a denarius here or there, what belongs to you is all that exists in creation. Lord, this morning, as we continue our study of Paul's life, as we continue toward chapter 28, and the end of Paul's physical life, God, I just pray that we would be inspired by this habit he has of constantly lifting his eyes and seeing beyond what's going on now, seeing beyond how things are around him, and seeing instead you. And seeing the value and the worth and the beauty of bowing at the feet of Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, God with us, and following the direction of the helper you sent in the Holy Spirit. Lord, I pray that this morning we would catch that kind of a vision of you. It's in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 25, verse 1. Now, 3 days after Festus had arrived in the province, he went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. And the chief priests and the principal men of the Jews laid out their case against Paul, and they urged him, asking as a favor against Paul, that he summon him to Jerusalem, because they were planning an ambush to kill him on the way. Festus replied that Paul was being kept at Caesarea and that he himself intended to go there shortly. So, said he, let the men of authority among you go down with me. And if there is anything wrong about the man, let them bring charges against him. Festus replaces Felix as governor, but he is just as afraid of what these Jewish leaders might do. In the midst of that concern, he's also an upgrade over Felix's greed, because Festus is concerned that everything be done exactly according to the book. Festus may not bring justice, he may not bring righteousness, he may not bring joy and peace and prosperity, but by George, he will bring bureaucratic correctness. Festus, who, despite the fact that I almost certainly will mispronounce his name this morning, is not Fester from the Addams Family. You can tell because Luke at no point in this text describes him with a light bulb in his mouth. That was free. Festus met with the chief priests and they made their case against Paul yet again. They don't still have Tertullus anymore, the lawyer. He doesn't seem to be on the payroll. So their argument is even less convincing than it was last time. The priests ask Festus for Paul to be brought to Jerusalem for trial. Yeah, that's it, trial. Definitely not murder. Festus is at least bright enough to see that something is amiss with their request, and instead invites the priests and all those accusing Paul back to Caesarea with him to accuse Paul in person yet again. And after a week or so there in Jerusalem, they all head back to the governor's palace in Caesarea. Now, the text doesn't say whether or not Festus knew about their plot. We can conjecture, maybe, maybe not. What we do know is that God was still sovereign. God was weaving together events to protect Paul, to carry him to Rome for the ministry that God had prepared for him there. So this Roman bureaucrat protected Paul from yet another murder attempt, whether he meant to or not. And we get to verse 6. And after he stayed among them, not more than 8 or 10 days, he went down to Caesarea. And the next day he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. When he had arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him that they could not prove. Paul argued in his defense, "Neither against the laws of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I committed any offense." And here we go again. Same song, third verse, a little bit louder, a little bit worse. The accusations are getting so repetitive that Luke doesn't even detail this trial for us. He just says, yeah, the priests came in and they made some charges they couldn't prove. Paul then said, I'm innocent of this, innocent of that, innocent of every other thing that you've mentioned. And just in case you haven't caught it yet, Paul is innocent, despite the persistent accusations. Just because his enemies are persistent does not make them right. You can yell a lie often and loudly, but that doesn't make it true. Paul is not alone in the history of the faith in being falsely accused. I mean, think of Joseph, sold into slavery, accused of a sin he literally ran away in order to avoid, imprisoned unjustly for years, forgotten by one prisoner that he helped, and yet his focus was on how God could use his story. When the day finally came that his brothers, who were the ones who had sold him into slavery in the first place, were finally in his power, were within his grasp to take whatever revenge he desired, he didn't. He didn't gloat. He didn't do any of the things that may have come to our minds just a moment ago as a knee-jerk reaction. Instead, he said this, "As for you, you meant evil against me. But God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. Because of the evil actions of Joseph's brothers, tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands, perhaps millions of lives were spared during a famine who otherwise would have perished." Think of Daniel thrown into a den of lions because he had the audacity to pray to the one true God instead of to the Persian king. Think of believers throughout church history like William Tyndale, executed for the heinous crime of translating God's word into the English language. Or Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who died in a concentration camp for standing against the evils of Hitler's Nazi regime. Or Corrie ten Boom, arrested with her family for protecting Jews from being taken to concentration camps. Each of these, our siblings in the faith, had a perspective like Paul's. One that was founded in the truth of passages like 1 John chapter 5, where verses 4 and 5 say, "For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world." And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? These lives, countless other examples, all remind us to keep our eyes up, to keep our eyes fixed on Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith, not on our circumstances. As Paul wrote to the church at Colossae, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not things that are on earth, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." If we belong to Christ, if we have surrendered to his salvation and his lordship, we're already dead. We are already members of this kingdom that we can't quite see yet. We should be investing in that which we already belong to, not in the things around us that will pass away. May the Lord grow in us this same sort of single-minded focus on him and on his kingdom that we see in Paul's life. And we get to verse 9. But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, "Do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and there be tried on these charges before me?" But Paul said, "I am standing before Caesar's tribunal, where I ought to be tried. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you yourself know very well. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. But if there is nothing to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar." Then Festus, when he had conferred with his council, answered, "To Caesar you have appealed, to Caesar you must go." This is where things start to heat up. Festus wants to start off on a good footing with these Jewish leaders, so he tries to get Paul to place himself under the authority and jurisdiction of the Sanhedrin. Festus knows that Paul has broken no Roman law. He knows that whatever is going on here is a religious dispute, not something Rome wants to deal with, not something that he wants to have to adjudicate. And if Paul is foolish enough to agree to go back with the priests, according to Festus' request, this whole mess would no longer be Festus's problem. That's hard to say. Festus's. And he would have banked up some attaboys with these Jewish leaders that would surely come in handy as he deals with this contentious area of the world. Unfortunately for Festus, Paul is not a great fool. So he clearly could not choose to be tried by the same people who plotted his murder 2 years earlier and were currently plotting his murder a second time. Instead, Paul, as a Roman citizen, recognizes that he is never going to have a fair trial here and appeals to Caesar's authority. If Festus is too cowardly, if the new governor of this area is too cowardly to rule against the Sanhedrin, Paul will go up the ladder of authority to someone who is uncowed by the threats of insurrection. And just that quickly, Festus's hands are tied. Any Roman citizen had the right to appeal to Caesar, and there's no loophole available for Festus. This ability to appeal to Caesar, it was called a bunch of big fancy Latin words that I'm not going to try to pronounce, was a way to protect Roman citizens from being messed around by local tyrants looking for a payoff. Sound familiar? Kind of like Felix last week. Now, when we see Paul appeal to Caesar, and we realize that Caesar was, at this time, Nero, that gives us pause. Nero is pretty famously an awful human being. He was particularly cruel toward Christians. And we can remember that, recall that from the dregs of our history education, because we have the benefit of hindsight. We know who Nero becomes. We know that by the end of his reign, his legacy will be that of a self-indulgent, narcissistic, cruel man. But at the time Paul appealed to Caesar, Nero was early in his reign. All indications were that Nero might have wound up being a pretty good Caesar. None of the awful stuff had yet come to light. And more than that, Paul isn't really appealing to Nero personally, per se. He's appealing to the office of Caesar. He's appealing to the personification of Roman law for justice, since the regional rulers won't give it to him. The most important thing about Paul appealing to Caesar is that it guarantees that the weight and the might of the Roman Empire will now be employed to take Paul to Rome to give testimony to Jesus, just as Christ called him to do. As one commentary said, through Paul's many dangers, toils, and snares, God is working out his purposes for his apostle. We get to verse 13. Now when some days had passed, there goes Luke again with those some days. After some days had passed, Agrippa the king and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and greeted Festus. All right, so who are these two? King Agrippa is the great-grandson of Herod the Great. He is the son of Herod Agrippa I, who we saw kill the Apostle James back in Acts chapter 12. This Herod, Herod Agrippa II, is still young when we meet him here in Acts chapter 24. He was made king over several areas in the region of old Israel, but he wasn't given any authority in Judea, no authority in Samaria, no authority in the heart of Israel. Bernice was Agrippa's sister, and she came to live with her brother after the death of her husband, who also happened to be her uncle. Look, the family of the Herodian kings was jacked up, all right? They were jacked up under Herod the Great, who killed hundreds or thousands of infants to preserve his power. It was jacked up under Herod Antipas, who killed John the Baptist as a reward for his stepdaughter when she did a sexy dance. It was jacked up during the reign of Herod Agrippa I, who died from an attack of worms back in Acts chapter 12 while he was trying to take the glory that only God deserves. And it's still jacked up for Herod Agrippa II and his unhealthy relationship with his sister. Now, you might ask, why are these two in the text at all? You might ask, why are these two in the text at all? I am so glad you guys asked. If Paul has already been sent to Rome, if Agrippa has no authority here, why are these two here? Well, Festus, as we will see in the following verses, is consulting Agrippa because Festus is in a situation. He's got a problem. A Roman citizen has appealed to Caesar, and he has to send Paul to Caesar. But if he sends Paul to Caesar with a letter that says, yeah, we can't find anything wrong, turns out he didn't do anything, this guy's totally innocent, and we're really not sure what's happening here, Festus is going to be in a heap of trouble. Festus probably consults Agrippa because he was seen as a Rome-friendly expert on the Jewish faith. Let's keep going in the text. Verse 14. And as they stayed there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, "There is a man left prisoner by Felix. And when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews laid out their case against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. I answered them that it was not the custom of the Romans to give up anyone before the accused met the accusers face to face and had opportunity to make his defense concerning the charge laid against him. So when they came together here, I made no delay, but on the next day took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought. When the accusers stood up, they brought no charge in his case of such evils as I supposed. Rather, they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. Being at a loss how to investigate these questions, I asked whether he wanted to go to Jerusalem and be tried there regarding them. But when Paul had appealed to be kept in custody for the decision of the emperor, I ordered him to be held until I could send him to Caesar. And then Agrippa said to Festus, I would like to hear the man myself. Tomorrow, said he, you will hear him. All right, so what's going on in this chunk of verses? When Festus brings the case to Agrippa, he wasn't looking for a decision. He's not looking for a verdict. When Paul speaks and gives his defense in front of the king next weekend, next Sunday morning, it's not going to be so that Agrippa can set him free. It's not going to be to prevent Agrippa from condemning him to death. Agrippa doesn't have authority. He doesn't have jurisdiction. And even if Paul has, and even if he tried, Paul has appealed to Caesar, taking the case way above Agrippa's head. What Festus wants is some sort of explanation to be able to give Caesar for why this insignificant little man from an insignificant backwater of the empire, with a case that doesn't even involve Roman law, has been sent to take up the emperor of the world's time. Festus blames Felix. for having dumped this in his lap. He blames the aggressive accusers for the whole mess. He really says, hey, the priests, they came and I was expecting them to say something meaningful and accuse this man of having done all sorts of vile nonsense, and they had no case. They have no point. Seemingly, they frequently have no point. They didn't even accuse Paul of anything that I could charge him with, let alone the horrors that I expected based on their animosity toward this man. Festus tells Agrippa that it's all a dispute about some dead guy named Jesus that Paul says didn't have the good grace to stay dead. Festus is complaining that when he tried to pawn the whole thing off on the Sanhedrin, Paul appealed to Caesar. So now Paul must be sent to Caesar, but Festus has no idea what on earth to write the emperor to describe the charges against Paul. Festus is hoping that because of Agrippa's familiarity with the Jewish people, he will somehow be able to explain what on earth is going on so that Festus will be able to write something that will make sense to Rome. Good luck with that. Notice here that the accusations about Paul have changed. The accusations no longer seem to include the idea of him profaning the temple. The accusations don't even seem to be about him causing riots and stirring up insurrection. The accusations, at least as this Roman flunky can observe, seem to be totally focused on the person of Jesus and on his resurrection. Paul, over these 2 years stuck in captivity, has reshaped the discussion to be not about him, but about Jesus. Festus isn't talking about what Paul did or didn't do in the temple. He's talking about how Paul says Jesus is alive. And although apparently not an effective legal strategy, Paul's single-minded focus on the Savior has given him an opportunity to share the gospel countless times with men and women of the court. As one theologian wrote, the real ground of dispute is that Paul preaches the resurrection of Jesus, something which the Sadducees refuse to believe on principle, and which the Pharisees refuse to believe, although they admitted the fact of a final resurrection of all men. Festus, in the midst of trying to understand what's going on here, has been confronted with the idea that there is more to life than, well, life. More than just the demands or pleasures of the current moment. There is something greater, but he doesn't have a handle on it. But no matter what Festus does or doesn't understand, he says enough to intrigue Agrippa. And the king agrees to give the whole thing a listen and see if he can help. Then we get to verse 23. So on the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp, and they entered the audience hall with the military tribunes and the prominent men of the city. Then, at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. And Festus said, King Agrippa and all who are present with us, you see this man about whom the whole Jewish people petitioned me, both in Jerusalem and here, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he had done nothing deserving death. And as he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to go ahead and send him. Yeah, because you had a choice there, pal. Verse 26, but I have nothing definite to write to my Lord about him. Therefore, I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after we have examined him, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable in sending a prisoner not to indicate the charges against him. Yeah. It's hard not to see parallels here between what Paul is going through and what Jesus endured during his last several days before the crucifixion. Jesus was arraigned by a Roman governor, brought before King Herod Antipas. Paul has been arraigned by a Roman governor and is now brought before King Herod Agrippa. In both cases, an innocent man stood before unjust rulers, willing to pour out his own life for the good of even the people persecuting him. After a bunch of pomp and circumstance and fancy speeches and all the rest of it, Paul is brought to testify before Agrippa. Remember, Agrippa has no authority here, no power whatsoever over Paul. This is simply an informational hearing to try to help Festus figure out what to say about the whole situation in the court documents. I can't emphasize it enough. Neither Festus nor Agrippa has any power anymore. They can't decide the case. They can't assign a punishment for Paul. They can't do anything except pass the apostle along towards Caesar in Rome. Agrippa and Bernice enter to massive pomp, to all sorts of fancy people and clothing meant to impress, to be on display as proof of their wealth and their power. But as he's brought in, Paul sees something different. He sees an opportunity to present his testimony, not of how good he is or how blameless he is, but of what Jesus has done in his life before a new crowd of people who needed the same gospel to work in their lives as had worked in his. I love verses 26 and 27. It kind of cracked me up a little bit. Festus calls it unreasonable to send Paul on without an explanation. And that's our official understatement of the day for today. Not only would it be ridiculous, or to use his word, unreasonable, to send Paul along without specific charges, it would have been cause for removal from office for rank incompetence. Festus has been there less than a month, and now, in order to save his job, possibly to save his life from execution for not doing his job, he has brought together all these people expressly to help him contrive some sort of charges to send on to Rome. Because as we have seen over and over and over from Roman bureaucrats and from Luke describing the words of many, Paul is innocent. And that's where our text ends today. Next week, we'll read Paul's testimony before King Agrippa. Over the next 3 weeks, we will see Paul finally travel to Rome, where his story and the book of Acts will both end. And this morning, as we prepare to respond to God's word, if there is some specific act of obedience that you need to take, then just come on down as we pray in a few moments. Sit on the front row. I'll visit with you after the service. I'd love to talk with you, to pray with you. If you need to surrender to Christ for salvation, if you have questions about faith, if you are being led to join this expression of Christ's church here at Cornerstone, if you just want somebody to pray with you, come hang out at the front row and I'll see you after the service. But before that time, I'd like to ask all of us to consider Paul's mindset. Think about how he keeps his eyes on Christ as he has endured an over 2-year imprisonment. He's innocent of all charges, but even though he was treated unjustly, he didn't develop into a, oh, woe is me attitude. He didn't become bitter toward his captor or even his accusers. He just kept sharing Christ. Anybody who would listen, he kept saying, hey, let me tell you about Jesus who died and rose again. That first part, that's not exceptional. Everybody does that. But let me tell you about the one who conquered death and about the free gift that he offers to all who will accept it. Paul could stay focused on ministry in the midst of his circumstances because death no longer held a sting for him. His life and his death were both in Jesus' hands, and Paul was able to just rest, to just abide, to just dwell in Christ. Paul's gaze went beyond this life and looked into eternity. You know, even pop culture recognizes the truth that there is more to life than just life itself. Think about quotes from movies like Braveheart or Gladiator. Every man dies, not every man truly lives. what we do in life echoes in eternity. Y'all, the Lord has placed within the hearts of all human beings a recognition that there is more. And so many people are frightened by death to the extent that they never really experience the fullness of life. They sit here and try to cling to things that are temporary while forsaking the opportunity to build on the only foundation that lasts, Jesus Christ, the cornerstone. There's a story that's been told about a little girl whose body was ravaged by disease as a child, back in the era of polio. And each night she struggled against going to bed. This young lady was fighting with all her might to avoid sleep, kicking and screaming and punching and biting. And when asked why, she said, "I have a disease that could take my life at any moment. When I go to bed at night, I could go to sleep and never wake up. That's why I'm afraid." A few days later, after months in this institution, she attended a chapel service, and this young lady rolled her wheelchair down to the front and gave her life to Christ and accepted him as Lord and Savior. And there was an immediate and remarkable shift. She no longer had trouble going to bed at night, and when her caretakers asked, "What has changed?" she said, "If I die tonight, I'll go right to be with the Lord." Y'all, that's what it looks like for death to lose its sting. We quote that verse that death, "Oh death, where is your sting? Oh hell, where is your victory?" What does that look like? It looks like a little girl who goes, "Death, it's not that scary anymore. Because now what's on the other side of death is better than whatever it cost me to get there." It looks like Paul saying, "If I have to choose, man, for me to die is Christ. It's to go be with him now. To live is Christ. And to serve him and his church. Which shall I choose? I don't know. I'll just keep serving until he calls me home." It's what it looks like for death to lose its sting as a person looks beyond the boundaries of this life and sees that what lies on the other side is more substantial, is more consequential than all the money or all the comfort or all the fame or all the power in all the world. And y'all, when our focus shifts away from our temporary troubles to the faithfulness of our Savior, we'll be able to echo the confidence of Paul in his letter to the Romans. "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure, not I think, not maybe, for I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height or depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." So right now, as we respond to God's word, I'm just going to ask you, close your eyes a moment and ask Holy Spirit in what area or areas your perspective is too limited. Ask him to point out those places in our hearts where our focus is on temporary things. Pray that he will help you learn to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Then, in a few moments, we'll sing a simple song calling each of us to keep turning our eyes upon Jesus. Go to the Lord in prayer.
Thank you for listening to the Cornerstone Baptist Church Sermon Podcast. We appreciate you taking the time to listen and pray that you have been blessed by the hearing of God's Word.